The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you have your Bibles, we're going to continue in the Gospel of Mark. Some of you may pay attention to these things and some of you may not, depending on how God wired you, but you may notice that little shift in the graphic, and Carissa Bowser, who does a lot of this for us, she's the worship leader at Summit Cherrydale, puts a lot of time and energy and prayer into kind of trying to capture things about the beauty of what we're studying, and so she's kind of shifted gears with Mark's gospel to draw our attention to some things, and we'll give some explanation to that even more over the next couple of weeks, but we are thankful for this idea of trying to capture our hearts in multitude of ways to think well about who God is and what his word is revealing to us. And she's played a role in that, I think, sometimes with just the art and the imagery that she uses. And that is, in fact, kind of what starts to take place here in Mark chapter 9. We do see a transitional kind of moment, a very informative moment where the gospel moves kind of toward not just who is Jesus, but if Jesus is who Mark is revealing him to be in his gospel, what in the world does that mean? And how's that going to shape all of life? And so we'll be jumping into Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 2 in just a moment. And as you kind of settle in there, I would love to maybe hang a little bit of an image in the backdrop of our time together this morning by asking you to imagine for a moment one of the most beautiful places you've ever been. If you could allow yourself for just a moment in your mind to kind of go to a place that has captured you with the kind of beauty that existed there, and just go there for a moment. Think of the details of that place. Think of the imagery of that place. Think of the experience of that place. Think of the feelings that accompanied that place, and let the kind of awe and beauty of that memory flood your mind for just a minute. Just go there in your mind, a place for you that has stood out for some time to be a most beautiful, compelling kind of place. I know not everyone is perhaps visual in the way that I am, but when I think of those kinds of places in my life, it does not take me very long at all to remember distinct details of what I'm thinking about. I can see colors, and I can see people, and I can hear sounds, and I can see landscape, and I can feel the view of what the picture misses, right? I mean, one of the most disappointing things in life is to take a picture on your phone of something you see that is just awe-inspiring, and then to get home and see that picture and go, this is ridiculous. This is the most pathetic thing I've ever seen in my life, which is a tangible reminder of just how powerful God is in creating, you know, the human eye to see what it sees. A picture can never grasp everything you get when you get an image in your mind. There's something really profound about the fact that we all do that at times, and we all, you know, then they invented panoramic pictures, and we thought that's the answer because then I can get everything in there. And you do that as well, and you start zooming in. It's like, well, that's neat. It did capture everything, but it made that human look like a cartoon figure that was distorted and drawn by a three-year-old because they were moving when I was taking the picture. There's this stuff that messes up in the images we're trying to capture. But in our mind and through our eyes and in the sense that it captured our heart to some degree, going back and seeing that image is not hard. As a matter of fact, all the details and all the encouragement of that experience can kind of flood back through your heart and mind when you remember it, just by setting your attention there. And I think part of what I want to have hanging kind of in the backdrop of Mark's gospel in chapter 9 this morning is what we set our attention and our affections upon actually has a distinct and profound way of forming and shaping us. We are a people who what we pay attention to dramatically affects us. And I think that's a good remembering piece of advice maybe, or a good posture of remembering that could sit with us as we jump back into Mark's gospel in chapter 9 and starting in verse 2. We're coming out of now 2 weeks ago in Mark chapter 8, where we saw Peter's grand confession, right? You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. It's you. It's really you. Now, the depth of understanding there immediately gets exposed, but he's on to something that is being revealed, that has been being revealed by Jesus, and there's this articulation of what is true that's going to start forming so much of their understanding moving forward. And we're entering into this moment in Mark chapter 9. It's going to tell you just days after that. Just days after that moment and the subsequent moment that followed it, where Jesus actually has to kind of correct and shape and rebuke Peter, all of that has just transpired when we're picking back up here in Mark chapter 9. And this is what the gospel says, starting in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, is it good that we are here? Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. There is obviously quite a bit here, and it is built on this context of coming out of Mark chapter 8, where Jesus indeed has been proclaimed by Peter as the Christ, the anointed one, the King of all kings. And immediately to that, Jesus responds and says, "I must suffer, I must be rejected, I must die, and I must be raised again." And so there is the kind of wrestling within as they are being brought along in their understanding of the fullness of who Jesus is. And just 6 days after the moment that is taking place at the end of chapter 8, just 6 days after Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus says to Peter, "Hey, you don't see the full picture here. This is what I need you to know. I'm going to actually suffer. I am going to die. I am going to be raised again." These elements of what has to happen is in our view as we come into this text. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John and goes, "We're heading up the mountain." And up the high mountain they go, and you have this incredible moment, and it's really easy at times to read a moment like this and go, "That's so the Bible." It's so the Bible to show me this supernatural kind of moment that I don't feel like I can get in the middle of quite. I don't know how to insert myself into what's going on here, which is a tendency we kind of have, like, where am I in this story? So we look at it and we go, "That's amazing. Now onward." Like, we kind of dismiss it as something God would do, something profound, something big is happening, but it's so out of the category of our normal context that sometimes we just walk on by it, as it were. Almost like it's too good to be true, or what is actually going on here that is hard to unpack for us. We're reading going, what is actually taking place here? I think not only do you have this kind of historical moment that Mark is capturing as Peter is allowing him insight into all the things that are experienced here, but I also think that we want to see something else that is transpiring here, that Jesus Christ, this declared Messiah and anointed one, is patiently, intentionally, kind of bringing his disciples into the full understanding of who he is. He's taking more and more of the misunderstanding away and allowing them to truly behold and see and know and understand him so that they might, in fact, follow where he is leading. Jesus is removing a little bit of the veiled understanding so that they might have the fuller understanding of who he is. And it's a freak out kind of moment or a terrifying kind of moment, which I think for Peter and James and John, they know the stories and the history. They know that you don't see, nobody sees the glory of God and survives. That's hard stuff. Like, how do you do that? They also know something else is going on here. What are Moses and Elijah doing? They've never experienced anything like this. They've seen Jesus do incredible things. But it feels like they're going, are we supposed to be here? Do you want us here for this? We could build tents for you all to stay in. No clue for sure, really, perhaps what he's articulating, because he's terrified, according to the text. Rightfully so. This is a mountaintop moment. It's powerful. I don't necessarily think it's primary to kind of get lost in the details there, because there's something else being articulated here that is really, really important. So you do have this experience, Peter, James, John, up on the top of the mountain with Jesus. He is radiantly white. I mean, in practical terms, you couldn't even get bleach to look like this, right? Like the radiance of the glory and the power and the beauty of what is transpiring in front of them is both, I think, awe-inspiring and a bit terrifying. But I also don't think that's primary here. It's not the only thing taking place here. It's what actually begins to get revealed after that that gives some information, I think, to what's happening in that moment. In verses 7 and 8, look at what he says. It says, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Now, I think what's going on here in verses 7 and 8 gives some information, kind of backwards, some understanding as we look back into the text and moving forward. This is my beloved son, Jesus, on top of the mountain, transfigured. And then the Father, above that, appearing in a cloud, speaks. I think that's essential. That's the point. That's the moment to hang on to that starts to give an understanding to the context that preceded this moment and what's going to continue on after it. The Father is speaking again, right? Again, a second time in Mark's gospel already to the Son, about the Son. This is my beloved Son. There is this wonderful moment where Mark is saying, this Jesus that you see, Peter, James, John, my beloved son, radiant with blinding light, this Jesus, he is the one to pay attention to. Turn your attention to him. Don't miss him. All of creation, all of history, all of time and circumstances that we have experienced and they have experienced up to this point, pointing toward him, and here he is revealed, affirmed. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son, and then also says, listen to him. We'll get that to that in just a moment. But Jesus being transformed on this mountain, transfigured on this mountain, is not Jesus becoming something new. This is Jesus being revealed as who he's always been. Centuries prior, you have this understanding of potentially Moses' encounter with God in the book of Exodus. God in a cloud reveals his glory on a mountain, Mount Sinai, and the voice of God speaks to a man named Moses. Moses goes up the mountain and his singular request to behold the glory of God, show me your glory. And God says to Moses, I will pass you by on a cleft on the rock and show you my glory, but I will cover you with my hand because no one can see my face and live. And here we are in Mark 9 on another mountain centuries later, Jesus revealing his glory to three of his disciples. And do you know what happens? They behold the fullness of his presence and the glory and the radiance of God's glory in Jesus Christ, and they do not die. They're in the presence of God. They're terrified. Moses and Elijah actually disappear. And what's left? Who's left? Jesus. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. Why Elijah? Another prophet whose entire ministry was about repentance and God calling his people away from idolatry and back to the Lord. And so the last thing we read in the Old Testament are these words in Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of father to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. You will know the coming of the Lord because you will see Elijah's ministry return, a ministry of turning hearts back to Yahweh. So Moses and Elijah appear and then they disappear. Fascinating. Perhaps Moses and Elijah and their entire life and ministry was pointing to the glory of God to be revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not pointing to the glory of God like Moses or Elijah. Jesus is the glory of God in human form. In Hebrews chapter 1, I've said this before over here with you. Hebrews is a wonderful book. It's a place my heart runs to frequently, sometimes when I am in need of kind of this. Let me say it this way. Hebrews is a place for me that is constantly acts like a lift your chin, like get your head up over life and see the beauty of Jesus. It's functionally like a little reminder to me to lift my chin up, my face up, and see Jesus Christ. And this is what the author of Hebrews says in the very first chapter, in the third verse. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's who Jesus is. In this moment, when Moses and Elijah disappear, Jesus is not another prophet pointing us in the right direction or a guide to lead us along the way. He himself is the point, is the destination, is the source, is the revealed glory of God in flesh. I think in that moment, in light of who Jesus is and in light of what's going on around them, the Father then says to them, this is my beloved Son. All of the power and glory and beauty and compelling things you've just observed are for a reason. This is my beloved Son. But then the invitation and command of the Father is what? Listen to him. Listen to him. That's a poignant, almost simple invitation and command. You see Jesus, this is my beloved son. He's not another prophet. He's not another signpost. He is the glory of God in human form, the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians chapter 1 says, he is the image of the invisible God. The God you long to know and see and have an experience with, the one that sometimes floods your minds with, what is he like? What is he really like? Paul is telling us in Colossians chapter 1, Mark reminding us through Peter here, he is the living God in flesh, in human form, all the glory. And God simply looks at those who are present, we, all these years later, listening in, as it were. And God says, listen to him. Pay attention to his words. This isn't the first time Mark said this in the gospel, right? This isn't the first time we've encountered the challenge to listen to Jesus, to pay attention to his words, that the incremental growth of the disciples, all of the disciples, not just the 12, the incremental growth of those who follow Jesus is actually attached to their posture to want to know what he's saying, to lean in for more, to try to discover what it is he's revealing, to get underneath what it is he's teaching. And it's simple in its command as well, because we don't listen well. We're not prone to listening well. We're a distracted kind of people. We have so many competing voices vying for our attention. And there are times where our posture is similar to that of Peter in the previous chapter leading up to this moment. We're like, hey, I'm going to lead here. I'm going to go where I think you want us to go, instead of being attentive to where it is Jesus is saying we're going. That's not a knock on Peter. That's the reality of trying to learn to follow Jesus. Sometimes you kind of come to Jesus and go, I think we should go here. Jesus patiently and kindly and sometimes strongly says, I don't think so. It's so much easier for us at times to try to manage or control or move life in the way that we desire, rather than to actually surrender our lives to Christ in faith and trust his leading. And part of the reason for that is we don't listen very well. The father, one of the pastors on our team was just mindful of the fact the Father doesn't say, listen to your heart. It's a great song, but doesn't say that. It doesn't say, listen to your gut or your instinct. Don't listen, it doesn't say, hey, listen to the majority. Like, if everybody thinks it, probably moving in the right direction. Don't listen to the prevailing voice of the moment. Just because it's the loudest doesn't mean it's the right one. And I think the Father, in the most loving, accessible, and patient way, still calling rightly for attention to be given, says, listen to Jesus. Pay attention to him and his words. It seems like maybe at least one other reason is at play there for why we ought to listen to Jesus. And you find that in verses 9 through 13. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. I do love their adherence, right? They actually obey what Jesus says, commended for that, because they're doing something that actually hasn't been always at play in the gospel so far. Sometimes they press against, in their lack of understanding, they press against what Jesus is inviting them to understand and do. Here, they actually embrace what Jesus says. Hey, don't tell anybody. Yep, we're going to keep this to ourselves. Now, what do you think this rising from the dead thing means, right? But that's honest. That's their experience. That's the reality of where they are in their continued understanding of who Jesus is and what is going on in light of what he just said in Mark chapter 8 and what they've just experienced, which is powerful, and the glory of God is present. I mean, it would have been natural at that moment to go, here it goes. Like something big is happening. This is a pretty powerful moment. There's a shift taking place here, and what we expected is probably about to start coming into fullness here. And Jesus says, whoa, hold on to that until I have been raised from the dead. They're like, okay, I'm going to hold on to that. But they're allowed to question. They're allowed, the questioning here is this desire for understanding, because it leads to their desire to actually ask him, why did the scribe say that Elijah must come first? And he says, Elijah comes first to restore all things, and it is written, the Son of Man, he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as is written of him. Jesus is drawing them into this fuller understanding that the kingdom of God that is being revealed is going to be a kingdom marked by suffering. There's going to be a distinct role that suffering is going to play. They're filled with questions. What's happening? Mark chapter 9, verse 12 is Jesus really quoting from Isaiah 53. And verse 13, he points even to kind of the idea of John the Baptist. They've been waiting, and Jesus is revealing for them something they cannot fully see at this point, that suffering is going to be at hand. He's already said this in Mark chapter 8. He says it again in Mark chapter 9. There is a suffering to come. There is a resurrection to come. So you hold that. And what we see Jesus doing here is this idea that he is inviting them to continue to follow, continue to listen, continue to pay attention, but I'm leading you somewhere. There are things that are about to happen that I want this to, I imagine there's a part of Jesus that is saying to the disciples, listen to me, what the Father just told you, listen to me, pay attention to my words. I am taking you somewhere. It's gonna look different than you expect. I know that. I've been bringing you along. I'm gonna keep bringing you along, because at some point I want it to all continue to be full in your understanding. That's where he was leading us. That's where he was taking us. I don't want to over fast forward here, but church, that's what happens after the resurrection. The kind of unworldly confidence and power that starts to get demonstrated in the life of the disciples and followers of Jesus Christ after his resurrection, obviously, a work of the Holy Spirit, but the kind of confidence and fullness of their understanding that gets revealed in what they say and do and how they continue to move wherever God takes them, is obvious that things Jesus was doing here were effective. They worked. He brought them along. They understood. They waited for the moments that Jesus told them to wait for. They didn't do that perfectly, but neither do we. You have a good and patient King and Savior who says, no, I'll bring you along. And when I bring you along, pay attention to my voice. It's that moment for many of us that we were standing in and lingering in just a few minutes ago. Life's heavy, life's hard, life's burdensome. Sometimes life feels like it's so weighty that it starts to cloak. Are you here, Lord? Are you up to something here? And we can know that internally, but the experience of that reality is weighty and heavy and difficult. And so sometimes it's those moments like that where a lot of voices start to play in life. Your own internalized voices, the way you listen to yourself, good, bad, indifferent sometimes, but the way you listen to others, the way the enemy tries to be a part of those moments and deceptive and, and crafty ways to distract and accuse and condemn and weigh you down even more with burden. It's in all of those moments, actually, that Jesus was teaching, that the Father was commanding, listen to him. And the beauty of this moment is he says, yes, suffering is a reality in the kingdom of God. Guess what? There's a louder, clearer, better, more powerful. You do you, Lord. I'm just kidding. There's a louder, clearer, more powerful, better voice in that moment. But isn't it, it's easy, right? It's easy in those moments to be so distracted and weighed down that you just wrestle to hear him. Suffering doesn't feel good. And it's easy to forget that sometimes really good things are learned through really hard moments when Jesus is near and his Spirit's at work and the people of God are present. There's actually some really wonderful good things we learn when we listen to Jesus when it feels like everything else is kind of falling off. I think here what we're invited to is to behold and enjoy and ourselves be transformed by the unparalleled glory of Christ and the necessity of every word he speaks. Okay? We get to behold that, enjoy that, be changed by the fact that we've been invited to see the unparalleled glory of Jesus Christ and pay attention to every word he speaks. But when you think about Mark revealing that to us in this way, it's like, hey, three guys went up on top of the mountain. Crazy stuff went down. It was bright and glorious and powerful. There were signposts from the past that pointed at Jesus. They were present, and then they disappeared because Jesus is actually who he's been revealed to be and who he said he is and who you have proclaimed he is. That's who Jesus is. And then the Father says, that's right. This is my beloved son. Now listen to him. And then they're coming down off that mountain, and guess what? You come down off a moment like that where you encounter the glorious beauty of Jesus Christ in all of its splendor. And you know what frequently happens? Life happens. Weight of life happens. Distractions happen. Heavy things happen. Confusion happens. You ask questions like, wait. Where's this going? And Jesus says, it's going to go the way I told you it's going to go. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised again. And there's a means of suffering that will accompany life in my kingdom, but I will always be. I will always be who you just saw, because it's who I am. And you can listen to me, even in the midst of it. For me, I thought, how in the world does that actually look in life? What does that feel like in life? Maybe it's because of the way my mind works and the way I process stuff, but I was pulled back to times in my own childhood and then times I've had as a parent, where I was a scaredy cat dreamer kind of kid, like run into my parents' room all the time. So much so that sometimes there was just this bed waiting next to my dad's side of the bed. It was just like a blanket on the floor with a pillow. He's probably gonna come in, just leave it there, it's fine. My dad was never annoyed by that, by the way. That stands out to me to this very day. He was never annoyed by that. Matter of fact, I remember distinctly many times laying down next to their bed when I was terrified and my dad putting his hand down. I could grab his hand until I fell asleep. So, now I was a scaredy cat for way too long, but that's a whole nother story, and somebody else can figure that out, all right? I don't think I am anymore, but time will tell. I think of that moment in my life, and I think of that moment in my kids' lives, because I've had moments with my own children where that's occurred. I think of one very distinct moment with my son, who had a moment he was absolutely terrified. It was the middle of the night. Everybody was sound asleep, and the smoke alarms all start going off in our house. Super loud. And he, like, as fast as I could get up and be somewhat aware of what was happening and turn out into the hallway, he is in a dead sprint down the hallway, get me out of this house, and actually leaps into my arms. And I remember taking him into the living room. Jamie and I got all the kids, walked outside the house, walked all over the house, and there was no fire. We learned later that like a palmetto bug could set off your fire alarm. So just another reason to hate those guys and question God's providence and sovereignty in their existence. But hey, that's a whole nother thing. I remember setting him down on the couch and he was still worked up. And have you ever had anyone do this? You've done it, you grab their face gently, like kindly by the cheeks, and you look at them and you go, hey, it's okay. I'm right here, and there's not a fire. I promise you that. I've got you. When I hear God command, listen to his son, in all of his glory and splendor, in all of his power and majesty, in all the ways that I would be tempted to be terrified, I think this invitation from our Heavenly Father is like the loving, kind, comforting, gentle palm of his hand on your cheeks, saying to you and to me, in the midst of suffering and living life in a weighted, sin-stained, busted-up, broken world with all of its barriers, I think constantly the Lord graciously, through his Spirit, through other people, through his word, through his kindness, and through his grace and his mercy, is constantly wanting to say to you and to me, listen to my son. I'm right here. There's not a thing in this world that threatens my authority or my power. There's not a thing in your life that will undermine what I'm going to do in your life to get you to the finish line when you stand before me. And I'm going to do that with joy. I don't do it begrudgingly. I'm not annoyed by that process or journey. I'm not impatient with that process or journey. I'm not angry with you in that process or journey. I am getting you to the place where I will finish my work in you, and I will present you with joy. Listen to me. Didn't work. Listen to me. I know we got like two songs left and probably not time to sing them. Church, let's be honest. It's real hard to listen to him sometimes. There's so many things vying for your affection and your attention. They're everywhere. Suffering hits, you think about everything else first. It's so easy to do that. Heavy moments hit, we run in 1,000 directions to find comfort. Even as we're drawn back to the reality of God's presence and his nearness and his goodness and his faithfulness and all of his promise-keeping ways, he, I believe, constantly, like a loving father says, just stay right here. I'm with you. I'm not going anywhere. Listen to me. That's a good thing. That's a really good thing. I'm going to ask Brett and the others to come back up as we take a moment to respond in worship, but I think it would be good for us to consider what are some of the ways that the Father and the Son and the Spirit, you've been invited to participate in the divine life of the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what Peter says in his own letters. What are some of the ways he's inviting you to listen? I think he speaks through his word clearly. I think he speaks within the body of Christ through his Spirit and through his word. I think the words of an aging African woman will live with me for a long, long time when she said about her life and as she appears to look at life for so many people who have so much. She said, you, not you condemningly, just many people who have much have Jesus and a million other things. I feel as though I only have Jesus. I just want to be attentive to that. So where does the Father and the Son and the Spirit, where are they asking you to listen? And then what is it that sometimes keeps us from listening in the way we've been invited to? Invited to behold, enjoy, and be transformed by the unparalleled glory of Christ and the necessity of his words. It's as though God is actually taking our attention into his hands and saying, hey, I'm here. Stay with me. Look at me. Listen to me. And then let's sing together and celebrate the beauty of who he is. Let's pray. Father God, I think of the song we have sung often in our lives to turn our eyes upon Jesus Christ. What would it look like to set our attention on you, to lift up our gaze to you, to think of the psalmist in Psalm 27 says, one thing I want, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life. Oh soul, you are weary and troubled, no light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will go well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, give us eyes and attention and affection for Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.